Well, before we dismiss the kids, I just wanted to say a quick thank you to Paul Ramel for filling in for me last week and preaching while we welcomed Greta into the world. Handy to have a guy like Paul around who always has a sermon in his back pocket, he says. And it was great. I listened to it. If you were here, you'll remember that Paul switched it up a little bit, how he does his sermons last time, because normally he kind of gets inspiration from the Holy Spirit and jots down a few notes and some post-it notes, and then just comes up and starts preaching. And but last week, he for better or for worse, he tried to follow my model, which is also seeking, obviously, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the week, and then kind of writing out the whole sermon ahead of time. And it seemed to go quite well. Paul, I don't know how you felt about it. Well, felt good? Felt good? All right. Yeah, okay. Just takes practice. Yeah. So anyway, I figured if Paul could try my method out last week, that, boy, you know, maybe I should try his method. So I have my whole sermon today on a single post-it note. Seriously, do you believe it?
No.
You don't believe it? I'll show you. This is a 3M. Whoop. Okay, the tape's not sticking, but the post-it note will stick because this is 3M, made by 3M. There's my whole sermon for you. All right. That's just a little joke. Don't want you reading ahead. All right, we'll dismiss the kids. You guys can head on back to Super Church and Nursery. Well, it's time to start an Advent sermon series, and always an exciting time of year. You know, why don't we just pray over this time now? Oh, Lord, there's always something exciting to write a sermon about. As I like to say, you have a lot of good material to work with. And this week is no exception, Father. So I'm excited about this. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll help it to land in the ways that you want it to land. Help us to be open to your word today and to learning from you. You are the truth and the life and the way. Father, we look to you. Come with us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Joy to the world. The Lord has come, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. In the year 1690, 15-year-old Isaac Watts complained one day at his church about how poor the worship songs they had to use in their church were. Opinionated teenager. After listening to his criticism for a while, one of the veterans of the church finally said to him, "You know, if you think the songs are that bad, why don't you write something better?" And so he did that. In fact, if you happened to open your hymnals and turn to the index of hymn authors in these hymnals in front of you, you don't have to do that, but if you did, you would actually find 12 hymns in our hymnals today written by Isaac Watts, including "We Sing the Greatness of Our God," "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and "Joy to the World." Now, "Joy to the World" was not originally intended by him to be a Christmas song. Watts wrote a good number of hymns by taking psalms from King David in the Bible and inserting a Jesus theme into them. And that's what he was doing with this particular song. We've gotten to know it pretty well. In "Joy to the World," Watts envisions all of nature, fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, all repeating the sounding joy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Heaven and nature sang, it tells us. Well, is this just a nice thought Isaac Watts' suggestion of nature itself being involved in the arrival of the baby Jesus? Or is there some biblical basis for the idea? You know, every year we talk at Christmas about what the arrival of Jesus means to us, to human beings. But is it possible that his arrival meant something for nature itself? Did heaven and earth actually sing? Let's look for a minute today, a moment, about what the Bible says about nature itself. And perhaps that will lead us to an answer in our question on this Christmas carol. The first thing to notice when you do a study of what the Bible has to say about nature is, of course, God created it. Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. You know this. Not only did God create everything in the heavens and on the earth, but what does it say over and over in that creation narrative? And God saw that it was good. So not only did he create the whole deal, but everything that God made was very good. And don't we continue to marvel today at the world that we live in, whether it's a sunset out here in the Western Plains, the beauty of that, or if you get a chance to visit the mountains in Colorado, majestic, or if you get a chance to visit the ocean on one of the coasts, impressive. You know, I've seen the night sky a billion times in my life, but if I take the time on a clear night to really study it, it's still breathtaking. Yeah, this was an amazingly good creation. But right away in the Bible, we learn that something happened to God's amazingly good creation. It got infected by sin. And you know the story. I don't have to take you through the Adam and Eve story. But that first sin became a contagion, fully infecting humanity, and not just humanity. The sin virus infected nature itself. Take a look at it in Genesis chapter 3. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken." And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the implications from Genesis chapter 3 are, one, that Adam and Eve, prior to sin, had access to eternal life. That's the tree of life. But after sin, death entered the equation. They were barred from that tree. And two, nature, apparently, up until that point, provided quite easily for all of Adam and Eve's needs, right? This is the picture of the Garden of Eden. Abundant water, abundant fruit. It was easy. But now we see in the passage we just read, they were banished from the garden and provision was not going to come easily for them anymore. The ground was cursed and it would take painful toil for them to receive the sustenance they need out of it. Okay, let's go a little bit further with this. When looking at what the Bible has to say about nature, we really need to understand this thought that God's good creation has been infected with sin and with death. Look back at verse 18. "The ground will produce thorns and thistles for you." Well, that's kind of interesting. I guess before sin entered the world, there were no thorns and thistles. But now they're going to be there after sin, just to bug us and to frustrate us. One of many God-ordained reminders to us that sin has infected the created order. Makes me think about mosquitoes. You know, I suppose that if you scientifically studied a mosquito, I am sure that like any other creature, you would be amazed at its design and its function, and you would walk away saying, yes, that creature was designed by an amazing creator. But haven't you wondered why? Why, God, would you create these annoying little creatures who ruin beautiful summer evenings? Why? Well, maybe we have an answer there. Mosquitoes? Are they just another version of thorns and thistles? It appears that God has inserted into the created order reminders to us that something is not right in the world. And it goes well beyond thorns and thistles and mosquitoes, doesn't it? The same created order that gives to us air to breathe, water to drink, honey and sugar for our taste buds, coffee, the warmth of sunlight on our skin, the enjoyment of the diversity of creatures in this place, etc., etc., also gives to us tornadoes, earthquakes, sinkholes, floods, tsunamis, creatures that would kill us if given the chance. There is an exuberance of life in this place, and there also is the ache of death on this planet. Something's not right. We've been given plenty of reminders. God cursed the ground after Adam and Eve sinned. You know, it was almost as if heaven and nature itself was made to reflect the status of the centerpiece of God's creation. You and me, humanity. Humans were infected by sin and nature paid the price as well. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And it makes me think of a line from another popular Christmas carol, O Holy Night. Do you remember this lyric? Long lay the world in sin and error pining. The world is pining, it's longing, it's groaning. The disease infecting the world, by the way, is terminal. The amazing creation of the gods is destined for destruction. Peter talks about it when he is discussing the end times in 2 Peter 3. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It's all going to be destroyed. The disease is terminal. Well, we humans have that disease too, the Bible tells us, and it is terminal in us as well. The wages of sin is death, right? We know that. Just as nature is doomed to destruction, our bodies will also perish. Our souls, according to Scripture, are headed toward a godless eternity. And it's understandable. Sin is the infection, and sin is an opposition to God, who is the life giver. When Paul writes about our bodies, he uses the term flesh, and it's clear that when he uses flesh, it's synonymous with sin and with death. See Romans 8. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Sometimes that word flesh in our Bibles is translated sinful nature. Man, our whole nature has turned sinful. We're infected. We can't outrun it. Interestingly, though, that there is still this element of goodness within us as well from the original creation. And it sets up a war within us. Paul talks about this battle within him in Romans chapter 7. He says, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Okay, is that confusing? Yes. But it should be confusing, because we human beings are a jumble of good motivations and bad motivations, aren't we? And these things war within us, but the end result is that we have a disease that is terminal. Destruction is what our bodies are slated for, and for the whole created order. Oh, who will save me from this body of death? Paul cries out in verse 24. Well, praise the Lord. There's an answer to that question. The last thing to know about what the Bible says about nature is that God has been and is unfolding a plan to save his creation. God has been and is unfolding a plan to save his creation. And you know, we can see a hint of it as far back as Genesis chapter 3, right where God was pronouncing these curses in response to the arrival of sin on the scene. Adam and Eve and the ground were not the only recipients of a curse that day. The serpent who had tempted Adam and Eve to sin also received a curse. God said this to the serpent, Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Satan and the powers of evil are always at our heels, trying to bring us down. But it is believed in this passage that we see here the very beginning of a plan for redemption from sin by God, a plan that would play out with more clarity as biblical history moved along. But there's a promise in this curse to the serpent that one day a offspring of Eve will crush his head. Now we know, of course, that this was fulfilled in its first phase in the life and death of Jesus Christ, who was an offspring of Eve. That death of Jesus is upon the cross would provide a way for people to be free from the penalty of sin for any who would recognize Jesus as Lord. Oh, very good news. Very good news to those who would heed it. It's the first phase of the defeat of Satan and sin. There's a second phase of God's triumph over sin and evil and death coming, says the Bible. Jesus will return at the end of the age. He will initiate a judgment upon all beings, be they human or spirit. Evil and sin will be done away with, and things will be set right. As part of those final things, notice what happens to our natural bodies. Paul discusses it in 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So our natural bodies are going to go the way that they are destined to go. They will perish. But those who have been saved by Jesus, by making him Lord of their lives, will be resurrected into a new spiritual body. And the idea here is not a disembodied spirit floating around, but an actual body, greater than the ones that we are already used to. Look back at verse 42 on that. The body that is sown perishable, says Paul, is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. This is how it's going to go for human beings who have submitted to God at the end of the age. And just as the condition of nature was made by God to reflect the state of humanity when human beings fell into sin, so the condition of nature will be changed to reflect the state of humanity when evil is vanquished and when we are given these imperishable, glorious, and powerful spiritual bodies. It's going to happen for nature too. We see this first in Isaiah chapter 65. See, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. A new heaven and a new earth. The lion is going to be standing right next to the lamb. It won't devour him. It's going to eat grass just like the lamb is. Oh, and we like to read those last couple of chapters of Revelation too, don't we? That talk about this new heaven and new earth. Tells us there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Again, we see pictures of abundant water and abundant fruit. The tree of life is returned to us. We'll have eternal life. No longer will there be any curse. It says, Revelation 22, verse 3, there will be no more night, and God will dwell with humanity. A new order. So not just new imperishable bodies for faithful human beings, but an entirely new imperishable creation. Okay, let's summarize our look at what the Bible says about nature. God created it. What he made was very good. Creation became infected with sin, infected with death. The earth would now provide for human needs only through painful toil. God inserted into the created order reminders to us that something isn't right with the world, like thorns and storms. The infection in nature is terminal. Nature will be destroyed. The infection in us is terminal. Our bodies will be destroyed. But God is, and he has been, unfolding a plan to save his creation. Satan and sin and death will be defeated. Phase one of that occurred with Jesus on the cross. Phase two of that will come with the return of Jesus to judge the earth. Those who have been saved by Christ will be resurrected or changed, receiving a new perfected spiritual body. And God will also create a new perfected heaven and earth. So, if all of this is true, and of course, we accept on faith and in our trust in Jesus that it is true, then do you think that heaven and nature, if they were conscious, would have some interest in the birth of the baby Jesus on that first Christmas night? That long-awaited phase one of the two-phase defeat of Satan. Yeah. You know, born into the world that day was the antidote to the infection. The vaccine that would begin to wipe out all of the effects of this disease that had corrupted the whole natural order. Yeah, heaven and earth should be very interested. Okay, so let me tell you why I wanted to go through this today in our first Advent sermon for December. I want to go through this because I want to start getting you a little pumped up to celebrate Christmas this year. All right? Let's reflect just a little bit more on these things. Now, let's think about these things. There's going to be a new perfected created order. Let's remind ourselves for a moment what God has done with the infected one, okay? The imperfect one that we live in. And you know that I love this stuff. Seeing God's handiwork in the details of nature around us. I want to share with you a couple of really cool things that I've read recently in this magazine called Behemoth that I read. I think I've mentioned it to you before. All right, you ready? So get this now. There is a plant found in the Namib Desert, on the west coast of Namibia and South Africa. It does not have stems or leaves. It lives entirely underground. In fact, it's so rare that it doesn't even have a common name. It only has the scientific name, and that is Hydnora triceps. There are a number of interesting things about this plant, but the most interesting thing is its mode of reproduction. Now, we know that in flowering plants, bees or other insects crawl around in the flowers, they pick up some pollen on their body, right? They move on to the next flower, some of that pollen falls off into that flower, goes down into the portion of the flower that is essentially the ovary, results in a fertilized egg, this creates a seed, and we know what seeds do. Well, what happens for you if you are a plant who lives entirely underground? How does that work? Okay, so check this out. The Hydnora triceps does create flowers. They're not attractive, but they're flowers. They're underground. But the flowers are big enough and close enough to the surface that they do kind of create little cracks in the surface of the ground. And then, this is the ingenious part, and of course we're talking about a plant that cannot be a genius, right? The plant then emits a very strong smell, which is exactly like the odor of decomposing animal bodies. This is not the flower you want to bring home to your sweetheart on Valentine's Day. Okay, so the odor smells putrid to human beings, but it smells very good to certain bugs who regularly feed on dead animals. These bugs wander by, they detect the smell, they start going in search of this treat they think they've found. And they're looking for the body of this dead animal. They go down into the cracks in the ground following that smell, and they end up stumbling into this flower. The bugs next discover that the walls within the flower itself are extremely slippery and smooth, and they fall down into a chamber. The flower senses when a bug has fallen down into its chamber, and immediately a ring at the top of the flower closes. And the bug is trapped. But the flower is not eating the bug. He's just temporarily detaining him. Overnight, the area above that chamber produces pollen. In the morning, the ring opens up. And this is probably the most remarkable part of the whole thing. The walls of the chamber that had been very slippery and smooth turn rough. And the bug can climb out. And as he climbs out, he picks up pollen on his body, heads out to the next flower, and the reproductive cycle continues. Okay, is that not cool? Who ever heard of this? So here is a plant trying to survive in the desert, and it decides it's going to survive by just never coming above ground. And then it comes up with this ingenious way to lure bugs under the dirt to pollinate it. It's incredible. The fruit of the plant ends up being an important part of the ecosystem in the desert, feeding animals and all of this stuff. So it's amazing. And of course, now we all know that the plant did not have a brain to come up with this ingenious method and complex method of attracting and temporarily detaining insects on walls that switch from slippery to rough. It's just incredible. God is amazing, isn't he? All right, here's another one. And we're just going back to brush up our knowledge of plants today from back in school days. But if you remember, plants take carbon dioxide and water and sunlight, and they can create food for themselves out of that in a process called photosynthesis. Good, very good. Photosynthesis creates a byproduct called oxygen, and we happen to find that helpful for our bodies. Well, I learned this week that plants are not the only source of photosynthesis and oxygen production in the world. In fact, it turns out that they only account for about 50% of it. Most of the other 50% comes from one-celled, single-celled little creatures floating around in the ocean called phytoplankton. I want you to look at just some of the pictures that of these microscopic creatures that God has created to keep this planet inhabitable by producing oxygen for us. And I'll just have Teresa flip through some of these. And of course, there are billions of them. Single cells. So this is under the microscope. Okay, he designed each one of these, right? You know what I have to say to that? Psalm 104. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. Praise the Lord, my soul. All right, and then I'm just going to repeat a couple of remarkable things I've actually told you before in an earlier sermon if you were here that day. They're worth repeating. God created in this imperfect infected world, the human brain. You may recall this one. Scientific American says that if your brain worked like a DVR attached to your TV set, you would have to leave the TV running continuously for more than 300 years before your brain would run out of memory capacity. Okay? Got it? You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we think about the scale of the things around us in this world. The universe that we live in goes all the way down to the detail of a quark, which I understand is a small part of protons and neutrons, which are small parts of atoms. And you know, it very likely gets smaller than quarks, we just haven't discovered it yet. Extremely, extremely tiny. And then you go to the other end of the scale. Okay, so we drive our cars at about 60 to 70 miles per hour on the highway. Light travels at 671 million miles per hour. 671 million miles per hour. According to the NASA website, our sun is about 93 million miles from the Earth. That means that if we could crawl into our Star Trek Enterprise spaceship and leave the Earth traveling at the speed of light, we actually would get to the sun in less than an hour. Not too bad. Not too bad. However, to give you an idea of the estimated size of the galaxy, which we are a part of, our sun and our Earth, called the Milky Way, NASA estimates that if you were able to travel at the speed of light, again in our spaceship Enterprise, It would take you to get from one side of the Milky Way galaxy to the other side of the Milky Way galaxy. It would take you 100,000 years to get there. That's traveling at the speed of light. Even more humbling than that is the fact that the Milky Way is not the only galaxy. There are many more. You guys, we're talking about an incredible God here. Really, words are not adequate. Okay, this is the infected heaven and nature we're talking about here. What is the healthy one going to look like? Well, to get to that new heaven and new earth, the perfected created order, the one that is no longer groaning and pining, we have to get to that second coming of Jesus. And of course, before the second coming, you had to have the first coming. So do you think that heaven and nature had some interest in the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world in the little town of Bethlehem? Look at what the prophet Isaiah had to say about nature's reaction to the unfolding of God's plan of redemption on the earth. "I've redeemed you, says the Lord. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees." Isaiah 55, God says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper." Hey, God's going to get rid of the thorns. "Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, an everlasting sign that will endure forever." And then finally, look again at that passage in Romans where we saw it before, where Paul was talking about the creation being subjected to frustration. Let's read the whole passage now. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God." So did Jesus' birth in Bethlehem not only mean something to humanity, but mean something to nature itself? Did heaven and nature really sing? Well, I think certainly if heaven and nature had the ability to think like we do, it would have great interest in the birth of Jesus on that first Christmas night. Now, I don't know if they're actually, if God actually had some noise arranged through creation when he was born. We know he put a special star in the sky, right? We know that angels were visible that night. They made some noise. Other than that, we're not told one way or the other. But you know, I think it's possible. We just finished looking at Matthew. What did Matthew tell us? At the moment of Jesus' death, what happened? The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. So I think it's possible that God had nature make some celebratory noise at the event of Jesus' birth. So maybe Isaac Watts had it right, literally. We don't know. But even if nature is likely not conscious of all these things, the one who controls nature is conscious, and he has made us conscious of these things. And you know what? These things should thrill us. What will God do with a new universe that's been set free from its struggle and its bondage to death? What will he do to surpass the work of his hands in this infected place where we marvel at the immense size of the universe, the capabilities of our brains, the creativity of God shown forth in an underground desert flower and in a myriad of microscopic one-celled creatures that keep the world full of oxygen? What glories await in the next world? I wonder if you're getting excited to celebrate Christmas. Phase one of the two-phase defeat of Satan and evil and sin and infection, the arrival of Jesus. What miracles and wonders God has already done. What miracles and wonders lie ahead. You know, I mentioned the Christmas carol, O Holy Night, earlier. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. So fall on your knees. Hear the angel voices. O night when Christ was born, O holy night. Fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as that earthly curse is found. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, and heaven and nature sing. So let's bow in prayer here. Oh, Lord God, you are mighty. You know, I found myself, Lord, writing this sermon and just repeating, amazing, incredible, amazing. And, you know, the words kind of run out of steam in comparison to what you have done in your creation. And, Father, what a tragedy that sin had to come and spoil the whole thing. But this did not faze you. You initiated a plan of redemption, a plan to save your creation through your wisdom. And Father, we're so thankful for what it means, what it meant to have Jesus Christ arrive on the scene, what it meant to us, what it means to the whole created order. And Lord, we look forward to the final culmination of all of these things, perfected bodies, free from sin and death, an incredible new natural order free from sin and death. Lord, that's going to be good. We look forward to it. Jesus, we celebrate your birth this Christmas season. We celebrate you, and we thank you. Amen.